In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's so wonderful to see you all sitting out here. Today is the second Sunday of Pentecost, or as it is also known, ordinary time. Some people call it common time in the church. But no time in the church is ordinary or common. We are standing in the same time as St. Paul and the apostles after Christ rose from the dead. And we are waiting expectantly for him to return. And that ties in, obviously, to what our scripture says today. So we're going to start in Exodus 19, and then we're going to jump into Romans. But to give you an idea of the story that is unfolding today, Israel has been called to be God's people. This is a call to the family of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 12, we have the covenant that God made with Abraham. And God told Abraham this: I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This connects very well with what God tells Moses to speak to Israel. This is where Israel is now God's chosen people. So God made the covenant with Abraham, one man, and then he continued it on with Isaac, and then he continued it on with Jacob. Those are single points. This is where God takes on a whole nation. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're going to be God's treasured possession. They were not chosen by their works to be in this relationship. This is a fulfillment of a promise made to their grandfather 400 years before. Actually, that's 400 years to Jacob, and then years before that to Abraham. So it's a culmination. God reminds them that they were weak. It was he who brought them out of slavery. God did all the work for them. He made the promises. He fulfilled them for them. And yet, they are going to be his treasured possession, his holy people, his nation of priests. This requirement, this covenant requires some things, though, where for for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob, it required them to have faith. God's actually laying out some things that the nation has to do. They have to obey his voice. They have to listen to him. They don't listen to any other god. They don't live into the fallen nature of the world. They have to keep his covenant. They have to keep his promise. And in so doing that, they become his people. Yet again, God did the work. His people that he has chosen only need to follow. And he promises that they shall be. These are really amazing things when you think about it. It's not, this could happen. It's not, I want this to happen. I hope it happens. It's, this shall be. You will be treasured, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sadly, though, we can say that this covenant required works. It's a limited grace covenant. And we see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, where they failed and where they were punished and where they returned to God and then where they fell away again. That is human fallen nature. It's very difficult for us as people in a fallen world where sin abounds to follow even the easiest directions from God. So, Israel receives this commandment and this covenant in the wilderness. The land will be theirs, and we move on into the future. And after falling away and coming back and falling away and coming back and falling away and coming back and being subjugated and taken over and enslaved and the city destroyed and then the city rebuilt, we are now in ordinary time. So we've just jumped several hundred years into the future. And we have the letter to the Romans. Jesus has come. He has died for our sins, made atonement for us. And this is what St. Paul says to the Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because we are God, because God's own love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are rooted in God's peace. God's peace is not just an emotional state. God's peace is God's wholeness, a state of perfect wholeness, healing, and harmony with God. We're standing there already because of the actions that Christ has already done for us. Through Christ's actions, we've been justified. This is our present state. So we've been made right with the law. So all the things that Israel had to obey, the limited grace state, we are now in a full grace state. So we're justified in front of the law. Grace is not just an emotion on God's part, but grace is an action. He actively imposes his grace upon our lives. Grace claims us as his. And that peace we stand in is amazing because we have God's grace upholding us. In that grace we stand. And we are able to boast. So I have slightly edited my ESV readings because it doesn't do a very good job. Rejoicing is a happiness. But it's not just a happiness that Paul is expressing here. Boasting is saying, I'm proud of something. And we can honestly boast about the works of God. Jesus' redeeming actions is boast-worthy. It's definitely rejoiceful as well, but More importantly, we should be proud of what our Savior has done for us. The other thing that I've slightly tweaked, and I missed it because I read off of my scripture part and not my notes, is that it's not just boasting in the hope of the glory of God, but it's boasting in the hope of the unveiling of the glory of God, of God's glory, the visible splendor of God. And the wonderful thing is that we're waiting in that time, just as St. Paul was, we are today. Because when Christ returns, that visible splendor of God will be visible. It will be made a reality to where not just believers will see, but the whole world. If you remember the story in Exodus, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God's response to him is, "You can't see it, you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll have you stand in a crevice and have your back to a wall, and I will pass by behind you, and you will see the glory reflected off the wall. That's what I can do for you, because you won't die with that." And do you know how he returned to the people? He returned to the people glowing, and he frightened them. He petrified them, because the glory of God was reflecting off of him, and all Moses had seen was a reflection off of a stone wall. When Christ returns, we get to see the whole splendor and glory of God visible. We won't need to use a wall to reflect that glory to us, because we have been made right. Amen. Come, Lord. Yes. In verses 3 through 5, we get an interesting thing. So we're boasting about the glory of the unveiling of God, the visible splendor. And then Paul takes like a hard turn to the left. And he says, not only that, but we boast in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's own love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is being given to us. Now, I made a couple adjustments on that as well. In verse 5, instead of disappoint us, the ESV has put us to shame. Now, I think another translation has disappoint us. Then, yet again, I added God's own love, because both of those things are available to us in the Greek that it was written. So that's my Greek nerddom for you this morning. So we're boasting in God's glory. That's boastworthy. That's great. But Paul says, boast in suffering. What the heck is wrong with Paul? That is not how the world works or operates. I get a flat tire. I am not boasting in that suffering. The fascinating thing, though, is that boasting is an active boasting or rejoicing. And it's not an automatic process. Thankfully, though, it is a God process. Christ followers can trust this because he told us so. The thing about suffering is that it points to how a Christian's walk, how a Christian's life is with Jesus. That how they deal with that suffering, how a Christian deals with suffering, points directly to their walk with Christ. And we can see several different kinds of suffering throughout the world. We have suffering that kind of makes sense, and then suffering that makes no sense. I've broken it into two different factors to make it slightly easier. Some suffering can be directly sent evil. Think of the story of Job, and that was more of a test and not so much as random acts of suffering, as I like to call it. The much more often one is the random acts of suffering, and that is due to the fallen world actively pushing against our walk with Christ Jesus. In all of that suffering, though, in all of the suffering that comes in our walk with Christ Jesus, it is an opportunity. I'm going to say that again. In all suffering that comes during our walk with Christ Jesus, it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity in joining ever so slightly in Christ's own suffering. It is an opportunity to point to Christ in our lives. When something goes wrong and you blow up, that's not exactly a very good pointing to Jesus moment. I'm Irish, so I have to actively push away from that kind of reaction to suffering. The other thing is that God, for sure, will use it for our benefit and those that we interact with. God will use that suffering, no question about it, in helping us point to Christ in our lives. That is why we can boast about the suffering. Yes, it helps us grow, gives us endurance, gives hope, it produces character, and that hope does not disappoint us, right? Because it's God's own love has been poured into our hearts. It's not our love that we try and mimic and emulate Jesus with, but it's God's own love, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us in this ordinary time that points to Christ. One of the saddest things to see is ministry in one's own power. When we say, you know what, God, I got this. I've done this 100 times. Maybe not 100 times in my case preaching, but 100 times I've done this. I can do this myself. I don't really need all that much help from you. I, without question, fall flat on my face. I get burned out, I get frustrated, I get angry. And yet, when I work in God's own love and I deal with people who might poke me the wrong way, it is so much easier not to get poked the wrong way. Yes, it's still uncomfortable and slightly annoying, but at the end of the day, I am not the one who's being used to deal with that situation. It's not my strength. It's Christ's strength in us. He rejuvenates us and he makes us able to deal with things that we had no idea that we could deal with. And at the end of the day, I might physically be exhausted, but spiritually, I'm invigorated because I got to channel God's love to others. My love falls short. His never does. So moving on, so we rejoice in our suffering because we have God's love poured out into us by the Holy Spirit. And then, yet again, Paul takes us in another direction. For we were still weak. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person,
though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, what's fascinating here is that Paul uses the word weak. Okay, so our hearts are weak, our souls are weak, our bodies, our minds. We are weak. At our lowest, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Think on that. Again, God does the work. Again, we bring nothing to the relationship, just like Israel. So if you think, and, you know, when I was younger, I often thought, because of what I know, I would have done so much better than Israel would have. I would have been one of those godly guys. But we know that that's wrong. Put in the same situation with Israel, we are constantly tugged and pulled by other idols than following the one true Lord. We bring nothing to the relationship. God brings it all. And then he has a weird contrast, right? So what's up with a good person and a righteous person and not willing to die for a righteous one, but a good one maybe somebody would? The righteous person is a righteous person to the law. He's the rule follower. They're the ones who did everything right. They generally are not very fun to be around. I'm not saying don't follow the rules, but I'm saying if you are, like, right on the line, like, check, 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 I'm sorry, you are not the life of the party, right? But maybe a good person, somebody might die for. What's a good person? It's a person who's good and well-liked by others. So when you see your friend down with their car broken down, yes, I'm bringing in a car analogy again, you will stop for them because they're your friend. You know that they're a good person. If that person was the righteous person or a person maybe you don't know, you're much less likely to stop and help them. Let's be honest. I am really much more likely to help a person that I know and like than a person that I don't know or a person I don't like. But here's the rub. Christ did the most amazing superhuman superhero action ever imaginable. Through God, he did it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were not good. We were not a good person. So there was no maybe if he was going to die for us. We weren't righteous. So there's no way that we would have checked that mark, that checkbox either. We were enemies, Paul says. Enemies, totally against. We hated God. We hated his Son. Our sins put him on that cross. And you know what? He died for his enemies. He died for us. We were completely against God. He flipped the idea that makes sense in this world on its head and then shook it. Because we were not worthy at all. In fact, we were not at zero on the meter of goodness. We were at negative. We were the lowest of the low, and we needed the ultimate superhero, Jesus. And you know, this is why superhero films are so popular. Captain America will save the earth, the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, because he's that kind of person. It is fundamentally based on Christ's actions on the cross for us. When I was growing up, I might have been a Trekkie and a Star Wars fan. But in the second movie of the original series of Star Trek, we see a vision of what a secular idea of what Christ did for us. It's depicted there right at the end. If you've never seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm sorry. But it's really old, so we see Spock go into a place and sacrifice his life to save the rest of the ship. And his dying words are, "The needs of the many outweigh the need of the one." That is a secular view of what Christ did for us. That puts the vision of Spock puts it as everybody, the bigger group is more important than one single person. So it's much more of a communist kind of mentality. But the communist mentality is actually a corruption of what Christ did for us. Because not only was it a few people that he was sacrificing his life for. He was sacrificing his life for everyone, all of humanity, not your color, your language you speak, or anything is going to change that Christ died for each and every one of you, and each and every person who doesn't know him, Christ still died for them. We stand justified to the law. The things that we had to obey that God gave to Israel and coming down through the apostles. We stand justified in front of the judge. We are made right in the law by Christ's actions on the cross. We are walking in grace, not a limited grace that Israel entered into, but an unlimited grace. And you know what our future is? Our future is actually salvation. So Christ died not just for his enemies to make them right, that's justification, but to save them, salvation. When we walk in this justified state, our job is to show others that. And when we do a poor job, that is when our society actually points at us and say, "You hypocrite." We aren't doing it to signal our virtue. We're doing it because God lives in us. We don't need check marks. Check marks have been abolished. We need Christ Jesus living in us and working through us so that others can see what Christ did for us and for them. God's grace, his graciousness to us, is an action. He could stop it at any time he wanted to, but he's chosen us. He's chosen all of humanity to know of Christ's work. If they accept him, that is wonderful. But it's our job to do the work that he's put in front of us. I really like this quote from Dallas Willard. He talks about grace, and he says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. We can't earn the grace that we live in. God did it. He did it for Israel. He did it for us through Christ. God is at work, and he is active right here and right now in ordinary time. The Holy Spirit did not leave. We are still channeling God's own love in our lives to others. And you know what? The harvest, all of the hard work that goes into a harvest is the plant, the tilling and the de-weeding and the planting and the watering of the crops. The harvest is actually one of the easiest actions of the entire process. The harvest is ready to go, as Christ said in the gospel reading. Are there laborers to help? Are we going to pick up the scythe or pick up the basket that we need to help harvest? Harvesting is easy. It takes the least amount of time and the least amount of effort. That is what Christ is calling us to do in the gospel reading today. Isn't that great? He did all the work. We get to benefit from it. It's not us, it's him. It wasn't Israel who made Israel worthy. It wasn't Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It's God who made them worthy because he chose them. It's God who makes us justified, standing in grace, waiting for salvation, waiting for saving. All we have to do is very little. We have to show love to others. Not our love, not a worldly love, not a shadow of God's love, but God's love through us, giving it to the world. That's what we're to do. And you know what happens when we do that? The harvest is humongous. We don't have to say things on the internet. We don't have to do things to be seen. We don't need pictures taken of us. We don't need any of that because Christ is enough. He did the work. We don't need to get the checkbox from the world. We are all good with God. And we need to tell people that. What's happening in the nation and around the world is despicable. And people get lost, and people are angry, and people are sad, and things are being destroyed. And I'm sorry to say, it's because the church doesn't do a good job about pointing to Christ. And we get caught up in the worldly aspects of how to make us look better to others. I don't care what other people think about me. Sorry. I care what Jesus thinks about me. And you know what he thinks about me? I am beloved. I'm a sinner, and I'm working out sins, but I am loved. And I intend to show that as much as possible. There is no reason for us to do anything but that. I am working out my sins in this justified space, and I'm waiting for salvation, waiting for it so readily. And while I'm waiting for it, I'm still going to channel God. I am still going to be an icon, a picture of Christ, so that when people look at me, they don't see, oh, that's Owen. He's kind of overweight, and he occasionally gets mad. They see Jesus. The harvest is ready, and the laborers don't have to do very much. You know what? The best thing is, the psalmist tells us, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. May we remember that. May we hold it in our hearts and not get confused or sidetracked with the worldly things. Remember, the Lord is good. And his steadfast love, the psalm was written well before Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. But the psalmist knew that his steadfast love endures forever. God has started a good work. Let's join in it. Amen.